If you wonder why we have a hashtag that says be nice to Kent, he's actually earned. he always likes to take my notes and then hide them and pretend like I've left them at home or something. So thank you, Kent, very much. Well, it's good to see you, men. We're all here by divine appointment. So there's a reason in the providence of God for us to be here. And for everyone who's joining us by live stream, thank you for joining us. We have another great study in store. So I'm really anxious to delve into this. So I need to begin with a word of prayer, and we're going to proceed. But thank you for being here. Lord's blessing upon you. And I pray that truly it would be worth your while to be here this morning. So let's pray. Father, we desire to humble ourselves, lower ourselves in your presence. You are the Most High God, high and lifted up, enthroned in the heavens, towering over all the works of your hands. You are the Lord of heaven and earth, and we are the sheep of your pasture. We are in need of being fed as sheep, and so I pray that you would take from your inspired written word and now feed us. May we be nourished. May we be satisfied. May you use this study to sanctify us yet further, conform us into the image of Christ. I pray that you'd fill me with your Spirit and that you would stir up within me the gift to teach and that I could be used to make your word clear. We pray that for each of these men who are here this morning, that your Holy Spirit would open their eyes to see wondrous things in your word and open their ears to hear your voice through your word. So, Lord, bless this study as you have been so faithful to do over these last several years. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, Romans chapter 16. And today we're going to look at 2.5 verses. All right? Yeah, I don't want to finish. I'm just dragging this out, okay? But there's a lot to explain in this list of names, and I want to begin in the middle of verse 5, and we're going to go through verse 7 as we continue to look at these that to whom Paul extends greetings. The title of this study is Trophies of Grace, and that's what these individuals are. They are trophies of God's grace. So to begin to read this, greet Inna A. Nettus, and that's the best I can do with the Texas accent. We need a few more Billy Bobs in this list. Epaenetus, my beloved, who is the first convert in Christ from Asia. Greet Mary, who has worked hard for you. Greet Andronicus and Junius, or Junia, my kinsmen and my fellow prisoners who are outstanding among the apostles who also were in Christ before me. Now let's just stop right there. Here's four more names on this list of believers in Rome to whom Paul extends greetings. And though it would be easy to pass this over, it was very important to the Apostle Paul. And it was very important to the Romans when they received this. And so it should be very important to us. And we really have here, I think, a microcosm of what the church is to look like. This is almost like a church directory. There are 26 names here. 9 are women. 17 are men. There are Jewish Christians on this list. There are Gentile Christians on this list. There are some slaves on this list. There are free men on this list. There are no doubt masters on this list. On this list are some who are at the top of the social ladder, who have influence in Caesar's palace. There are also those on this list who are at the very bottom of the social order. And this list reveals the great diversity that God desires to see in his church. It probably was easier in Rome because Rome was a melting pot. I've just come back from Los Angeles where I've been preaching, and John MacArthur's church has something like 19 people groups. And it's just Los Angeles is a melting pot, and they're everything from Russians to Asians to Mexicans to Latinos to Americans to it's just all across the board. And that's what you have here in Rome. It's very much a melting pot, maybe more so than a smaller town. And in this list contained in verses 1 through 6, as I've already said, we see the diversity. And let me just hit this again. There's both men and women. There's Jews and Gentiles. There's slaves and freemen. There's singles and married couples. There's husbands and wives. There's sons and mothers. There's individuals and entire households. That's what the church is supposed to look like. We're not supposed to be cut out with a cookie cutter. And where we all come from the same social background, where we all come from the same even racial background, this is part of the beauty of the church. And the only way you could get all of these people together in one room and for them to be happy about it is because of the common denominator that transcends all these differences. That is what they have in Christ. And as you look at this list, you see in verse 2, in the Lord, verse 3, in Christ, verse 5, to Christ, verse 7, in Christ, verse 6, in the Lord, verse 9, in Christ, verse 10, in Christ, verse 11, in the Lord, verse 12, twice in the Lord, verse 13, in the Lord. Here we see the golden thread that runs through this section that ties this all together. It's the fact that they are in the Lord together, and what they hold in common together in Christ far exceeds whatever superficial things would divide them. And so Paul describes this unity that is to be in the church with its diversity. In Galatians 3 and verse 28, let me read this. There is neither Jew nor Greek. There is neither slave nor free man. There is neither male nor female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. Now, you still are a male once you're saved, and you're still a female once you're saved, I guess unless you live in California. Yeah, I mean, you retain your gender after conversion. And you still have a Jewish background and Jewish parents once you're saved. And you still have Gentile background. And just because you're saved doesn't release you from being a slave. You're still a slave even after you're saved. So it's not saying those things just evaporate. What it is saying is your primary identity is now you are a Christian, and that rises to a far higher level, and you are now made one with every other believer because you hold Christ in common. We read the same in 1 Corinthians 12, verse 13. For by one Spirit we were all baptized into one body. Whether Jews or Greeks, whether slaves or free, we were all made to drink of one Spirit. I mean, even in this room, I mean, we have a great diversity. We have men who own their own companies. We have men who work for other people. We have men who work for the government. We have men who are retired. We have old men, young men. We have men who are out of job. We are men who are soon to transition to another job. I mean, there's just all kinds of diversity, and yet we are one in Christ. And when this meeting is over, half of you won't leave because we're just going to stay in fellowship and talk among ourselves. So Paul's already alluded to this earlier in the book of Romans, and you may want to just turn back to it briefly. In chapter 1, verse 14, Paul has already alluded to the diversity that there will be in the church. And in Romans 1, verse 14, Paul says, I'm under obligation both to Greeks and to barbarians. Now, the Greeks were the upper class. The barbarians were the lower class. The Greeks were those who were well-educated, well-read. They were socially polished. They had good speech. They knew how to write. Those were the Greeks. And the influence from Athens, where the great philosophers were. The barbarians were really the uneducated. And they were so uneducated that when they opened their mouth to speak, this is what it sounded like to the Greeks. Bar, 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 bar. You're talking with marbles in your mouth. And so they just hung this title on them, barbarians, because that's what you sound like. And Paul says, I'm under obligation, both to Greeks at the top level, barbarians at the bottom level. We're going to preach the gospel to everybody. And we're going to leave the results to God, and that's who's going to be in the church. And then he follows this up with a parallelism, both to the wise and to the foolish. The wise are the Greeks, the foolish are the barbarians. And the wise here refer not to those who are wise in the things of God. They are wise in pagan philosophies, as they have learned from Aristotle and Plato and Seneca and all of those great minds at the academy in Athens. They were pumping out this secular philosophy. These Greeks were well-read and well-taught in the bankruptcy of the wisdom of this world. Then the foolish are those who are so uneducated, they're not even schooled in the bankruptcy of the world because they can't read. And they've never been taught. So they're at the very in the basement of the social order. The Greeks are at the very top. And it's a figure of speech known as merism, in which you have the two extremes and it implies everyone in between. We would say from the East Coast to the West Coast. Well, that includes Kansas and Colorado and Texas. So what Paul is telling us here is that he wants to preach the gospel to everyone and enfold everyone who's converted into the church, and everyone has the same problem. It's called sin. And there's only one solution, and that's Jesus Christ. So having said all of that, come back to Romans 16. And all of these names that we see, 26 of them in verses 1 through 16, each one of these are trophies of grace. They've either been converted out of the sheer paganism and idolatry of the Roman Empire, or they have been saved out of the dead religion of Judaism, the apostasy of Judaism. But God has rescued them, having been held captive by the devil. The gospel has come to them. And the power of the gospel has exploded in their lives. And so they now are a part of the church. And Paul calls them out by name. And this tells us that church is not the building. Church is the people. A church can get started in a coffee shop, you know. A church can get started in someone's living room. A church can meet in a hotel. It's not the building. It's the people. And so that's who Paul is addressing here. Now, we're going to look at four people today. I want you to note first, in the second half of verse 5, what I want to call the first convert. This is the only mention in the New Testament of this man, Epaphroditus, but what a significant man he was, and we're going to find out why. He says, greet Epaphroditus. Now, extend my warmest regards to him. Remember now, Paul is writing, he is in Corinth as he writes this, and he's writing to the church in Rome, and Epaminondas is in the church at Rome, and he says, I want you to go up to him and greet him from me. Can you imagine how affirmed and encouraged that this man would be for Paul to single him out in this letter after giving his magnum opus in systematic theology? And, oh yeah, and be sure to go to this man. Why? He says, he's my beloved. That indicates that Paul knew him personally. And it's a term of tender affection. It means my dear friend, my close friend, my one whom I especially love. And it shows us here Paul's relational side. He's not just a towering intellect and a hard-charging project man storming through the Roman Empire, but people mattered to Paul. And he didn't just live in an ivory tower. He was down in the trenches with people, and he remembered their names. And he extends this personal greeting to them. We need to be like Paul in this regard. And he goes on to describe him, and he says, who is the first convert to Christ in Asia? No wonder he calls him out. He's the first convert, first person won to Christ in all of Asia. I wouldn't forget him. Now, we don't know who brought the gospel to him. It could have been Paul. And when he says, my beloved, it could be like he refers to Timothy, my beloved son. Or it could be, some commentators actually feel that he has this position immediately after Priscilla and Aquila in the batting order, because it may be that Priscilla and Aquila, when they came to Asia, and the center of Asia was Ephesus, may have been the ones who brought the gospel to this man. But he is the first convert, literally the first fruit. And this implies there is a full harvest that would follow. He's not just an isolated convert, but that he's just simply the first fruit, and there's a whole field of souls that have been and will continue to be one to faith in Christ. He's the first convert to Christ. There is no other convert but to Christ. And the word Christ means the anointed one. It's the same that's used in the Old Testament for Messiah, Meshua. And it means the anointed one, or the one anointed with the power of the Holy Spirit, which Jesus was anointed in the River Jordan by the Holy Spirit when he was baptized by John the Baptist. You remember? And as Jesus inaugurates his public ministry, the Spirit of God descended upon his sinless holiness and empowered him to preach the gospel and to perform miracles. So, this mention not of Jesus but of Christ is just a reminder that Jesus was the long-awaited, promised one whose path was foretold throughout the entire Old Testament. And he alone is the object of saving faith. And then when he says in Asia, he's not referring to what we think of as Asia, which would be China and Japan and Taiwan and Vietnam and Thailand, etc. Asia here refers to the Roman province of Asia, which would be called today Asia Minor. And it's really the western part of modern-day Turkey. And the cultural center of this Asia Minor was Ephesus. And so he's the first one to be converted into Christ. This speaks of the rapid spread of the gospel already. I mean, this is only 25 years after the birth of the church, or some 25 years, and already the gospel is being extended into pagan territory. It's no longer in just Jewish territory down in Jerusalem and Judea. It's now spreading through the empire like a wildfire. It's a grassroots movement. It's an underground movement. But this is a convert here. One other thing I do want to point out is that Paul knew this man was genuinely converted. And there's a balance we need to strike here, because we quote Matthew 7:21 a lot. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, shall enter the kingdom of heaven, which is true. And the church is filled with false converts. I'd be willing to say there's more false converts than there are true converts in churches around the world. But having said that, there are true converts, and you can know who's the true convert by their fruit, by their radically changed life. And there's no faking a radically changed life. And Paul knows that this man is a genuine, true convert. And we can have discernment as we see people's life. And while we are not to be judgmental, nevertheless, we are fruit inspectors. And we can discern those who are true converts. So that's this man. And he's the first convert. By the way, I was just reading yesterday about the first convert under the preaching of Charles Haddon Spurgeon. He was 17 years old, and he could not truly know that he was called to preach until he saw his first convert. He knew it would be the seal of heaven upon his ministry. He knew it would be the affirmation of what he perceived to be a call to preach, but he could not know until he saw the first convert. And as a 17-year-old young man, he was already pastoring a church that was growing. And he received word from one of his deacons after the morning service that an older woman, a widow, had been soundly converted, and he had spoken with her. And Spurgeon could hardly wait to go to her house that afternoon and make a pastoral call and call on her and hear her testimony of coming to faith in Christ. And as Spurgeon heard that testimony, he said it was as though the seal of heaven and the approval of heaven was upon my ministry. And so Paul must have felt something like that in a far lesser way, if Paul had been the instrument in the hand of God to have a part in bringing this man to Christ. Well, the second person I want you to note is the tireless woman. That's in verse 6. And this is now the third woman to appear in this list out of the first five names. So this really underscores for us the critically strategic, important place and part that women have in the church. I mean, I love this men's Bible study, but we could have a little bit more beauty in here. And that's what I love about the church on Sunday morning when we meet, that we have the ladies with us, and the what they add to the life of the church. And Paul here is singling out, greet Mary. And Mary is a Jewish name, Maria, and she's a Jewish Christian, and she's a believer, or she wouldn't be on this list. So greet Mary, who has worked hard for you. I mean, wow, what an incredible thing to single out for someone. She is a hard-working woman in the church, in the church. And the service that she provides is really like the oil that greases the engine that keeps the function of the church going. And while she may not preach to men, and while she may not be an elder, nevertheless, her ministry in the church is strategically important. This word worked, I just need to comment on this to you. It's a Greek word that means to labor to the point of exhaustion. It means to give until you have nothing left to give. This woman was not looking for the easiest ministry in the church. This woman worked to the point, really, of weariness. And it's not just that she has worked. Notice Paul adds this next word, hard, which means greatly. And this is something that Paul singles out on certain individuals in this list. In verse 9, he refers to Hannas as a fellow worker. And then in verse 12, he singles out workers in the Lord, and then Persis, the beloved, who has worked hard in the Lord. This is what causes the church to be effective and to move forward, is people pour their lives into the ministry of the church and keep it going. And the larger the church, the more workers are needed. Sometimes people in a larger growing church think, well, they don't need me. They've got so many people. No, it's the total opposite. We need you now more than ever. But this word worked, I just looked it up. I mean, it's the word used in Luke 5:5 where it says that the disciples worked hard all night and caught nothing. It's translated in Luke 12:21 as toil, and in John 4:6 as wearied, and in 1 Corinthians 15:10 as labored, and in 1 Thessalonians 5:12 as diligently labor. And in 2 Timothy 2:6, a hard-working farmer. I mean, you can just see the perspiration just dripping off the nose and the sweat beaded on the forehead. This precious woman is just pouring out her life in serving others. He says at the end of verse 6, for you, for you believers in the church in Rome. She was not a taker, she was a giver. She wasn't a spectator, she was a servant. And that's important. And she is one of those that the Lord would say, she's greatest in the kingdom. Jesus said in Mark 10:43, whoever wishes to become great among you shall be your servant. Well, this woman rises to the head of the list. I mean, she's number 5 on this list. And this list here is really not a comprehensive list of everyone who was in the church at Rome. These are just the ones that Paul singles out to greet. And she's one of those. She's involved in strenuous work. So, as you see needs in where you attend church, you need to be willing to step in and meet that need. And not think about, well, it's going to cost me some time and effort. Listen, no pain, no gain. If it was easy, the church would just be cruising. It takes people like you and me to get involved. And so, let me just ask you this. If Paul was to send a letter to your church, would he single you out as one who worked hard for others? Or are you just sitting there? Well, you haven't been saved to sit. You've been saved to serve. And may it be said of each and every one of us that we worked hard for others in the church. And if you don't know where to get plugged in, go to the elders in your church. And they probably already have an idea of where we have needs. Now, there's one verse I want to give you right now, and you may want to turn to it, 1 Corinthians 15, verse 58. 1 Corinthians 15, verse 58, it's a verse that I've had framed and on my wall in years past, but it really underscores what we're talking about here. 1 Corinthians 15, verse 58, therefore, my beloved brethren, let's just take these one at a time. Or let me read the whole verse, then we'll take it one at a time. Be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that your toil is not in vain in the Lord. Now, this is not addressed to the preachers in the church. This is not addressed to just the elders in the church, or even just to the deacons. This is addressed to the entire church in Corinth. And we know that at the beginning of the verse. Therefore, my beloved brethren, it's referred to everyone who's born again. And in the church, now notice these things. Number one, be steadfast. Literally out of the Greek with which Paul wrote this, it means be seated. And the idea is to be firmly situated right where you are and don't be moved about and moved away from where you're supposed to be serving the Lord. You need to hunker down and get anchored to a place of service in your church and not be like the ocean in and out and in and out. No, you need to be steadfast and you need to be tied down to a place of service in your church. That's what Paul is saying to the whole church. Find your place of service and be seated. Nail your shoes to the floor, is what he is saying. Don't be work in the room. Sit down. Then second, immovable. And that's the same idea. It's just to reinforce, be steadfast, which means be immovable. It's a synonym. In other words, be stationary. And it also carries this idea, don't start a ministry or work and fail to finish it. It's easy to start something. The test is, will you finish what you start? Be immovable. And then he says, always, which means at all times, abounding in the work of the Lord. I've got to comment on this word abounding. It means literally to exceed the number. So in other words, it means to do more than what's required of you. Do more than what's asked of you. To double down and to double up and to be over and above the number is literally what that word means. So in other words, don't get by with as little as you possibly can. Show up early, stay late. Make it a turnkey job. Do everything that's expected of you and then ask, what else can I do? He says, in the work of the Lord. That's referring to gospel work. That's referring to serving the saints. And then he says, so how are you going to do this? Well, you got to know something. If you don't know this, you're going to quit. If you don't know this, you're not going to get involved. Here's what you need to know. Knowing that your toil is not in vain in the Lord. The Lord is watching. The Lord is recording. The Lord is taking it down. And the Lord is going to reward you on the last day to the extent you're steadfast and immovable and always abounding in the work of the Lord. It's not in vain. You're going to be affirmed by the Lord on the last day. You're going to be rewarded. Now, let me just comment on these two words, toil and vain. Knowing that your toil, that means labor. Not just thinking about it, but actually doing it. That your toil is not in vain. The word vain here means empty. It's not empty. There's going to be a return on the investment of your life into the Lord's work. And in fact, you're going to get more out of it than the people you're serving. It's going to bring you more joy. It's going to deepen your faith more than those to whom you serve. So that's this precious woman. Come back to Romans 16. That's this precious woman, Mary, who's worked hard for you. Again, what a commendable thing to be said. Would Paul be commending you for your work on behalf of others in the church? Now, there's one last group of two people I want you to see. It's in verse 7. I want to call this the outstanding couple, because that's what they were, the outstanding couple. These two are paired together, Andronicus and Junius. They're paired together probably because they're a husband-wife team, just like Aquila and Priscilla in verse 3. Now, it's the only time both of them are mentioned in the New Testament. And even that should impress us how many unsung heroes there are in the church. How many people that really no one else hardly even knows their name. But they're doing the work. They're behind the scenes. And they are the ones the Lord sees, for sure. And I'm going to tell you, it's going to take another world to find out who really served the Lord faithfully. There are a lot of big-name preachers on the last day. God's going to have them go stand at the end of the line because they were faking it. There's going to be other people that we don't even know their names. God's going to move them up to the head of the list. The first shall be last, and the last shall be first. And this is an example of those. If it wasn't for this, we wouldn't even know that they exist. But 2,000 years have passed, and we're still talking about them. And at the end of the age, when we stand at the judgment seat of Christ that we looked at in Romans 14, 12, 10 through 12, you're going to know who they are because they're going to be singled out. So greet Andronicus and Junius. You just need to know that Junius may well be more properly translated Junia, which is a feminine ending. And if you have a New American Standard like I do, you'll note out in the margin that there's an alternate reading for Junius, and it's Junia. And without going into the technicalities, that's not our time and place here. It deals with accents that were added later after this was written. This was all written in capital letters originally, etc. It actually probably is Junia, a woman. And if so, this is significant. Out of the first seven names here, four are women. And this is one more husband-wife team. And if you have a wife who loves the Lord and who serves the Lord and comes to church with you, you are a blessed man, because not every man has a woman like this. Now, here's what he has to say. My kinsman. Now, he's not talking about blood relative, in his immediate family, like a blood relative. He's talking about a fellow Jew. And he used this same word in Romans 9:3 when he said, my kinsman according to the flesh. So these are Jewish believers in Christ. That's what he means by my kinsman. And then he adds this interesting note, and my fellow prisoners. Now, Paul at that time was not in prison, so this means sometime in the past, they were imprisoned together. And it is implied and to be understood that is because of their faith in Christ, because of their gospel witness. We're not told where or when they were imprisoned together, but it was obviously sometime before Paul wrote Romans, which was in 57 or 58 AD, they had already been in the same prison. And can you imagine the bonding effect that has? Because persecution just welds people together, welds hearts together. James Coates, who's been imprisoned up in Canada for keeping his church open during the coronavirus. He's one of my students at the Master's Seminary, and he's graduated in the Doctor of Ministry program. He was released from prison recently to stand trial. And as they released him, all the prisoners in the prison gave him a rousing ovation, that he was there by deep conviction. And it just bonds people together to go through an excruciating trial like this. Well, this was far worse than being in a modern-day prison. And they were willing to put their neck on the line. They were willing to stand out in this Roman Empire as witnesses for Christ, and they were willing to suffer for their faith. They were willing to go to prison and be there with Paul. And no doubt they must have been, in one way or another, a part of a support to Paul, and they just arrested Paul, arrested them, threw them all in prison. Now notice the next thing it says in verse 7 about them, this husband and wife team, who are outstanding among the apostles. Now, the word outstanding means literally to bear a mark. And what it indicates here is they are clearly marked out in front of everyone. They're not a secret disciple. They are well known and marked out. They're flying their flag high for everyone to see. They are noteworthy. It says among the apostles. Now, there's been some difference of trying to interpret this. Apostles, that word is used two different ways in the New Testament. The first way is referring to the specific 12 apostles who had authority over the church, who spoke on behalf of the head of the church, the Lord Jesus Christ. That's why Paul began many of his letters, Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus. You need to understand, this does not originate with me. I'm here merely as a mouthpiece and a messenger for the head of the church, the Lord Jesus Christ. And everything that I have to say in this letter is binding on your life and your conscience. This is straight from headquarters. And so, and apostles were given powers to perform miracles to authenticate them as those who spoke on behalf of God. So that's one way to take apostles here. The other way, which I think is the consensus of conservative commentators, and I would have to agree, is that apostles is being used here in a secondary sense, which is of a traveling missionary. The word apostle simply means a sent one. A sent one, being sent out, commissioned by a church on a mission, on a project. And that's probably the use here. And if you would like to see some of the other uses in that way, in Philippians 2:25, Epaphroditus, who brought the financial gift from Philippi to Paul in Rome, he is called an apostle. Well, he's not one of the 12. He was sent out by the church at Philippi on this mission of mercy to bring this gift to Paul, who had to pay for his own imprisonment in Rome. So he was not an official apostle, capital A. He was a lesser apostle, meaning one sent out by a church on an assignment. It's also used that way in Acts 14:14, and I don't need to pull us away into another side path. You just need to be aware of that. Now, the other word that I need you to see there is the word among, who are outstanding among the apostles. That's important. It's not that they were outstanding and noticed by the apostles. The word among means that this husband and wife were one of the apostles in the lower, small case A, in just a general, generic way, as they have been sent out on mission to be a husband and wife team to share the gospel throughout the Mediterranean area. That's probably what that means. And so the other evangelists, itinerant evangelists, and the other traveling missionaries noted that this husband and wife team are exemplary in this kind of ministry. And they probably this is just a speculation, but would be like Priscilla and Aquila, just going from city to city, and were like tent makers and had a vocation and could support themselves, which gave them the resources financially to travel. And as they did, They would spread the gospel. They would talk to people. Perhaps they opened up their home like Priscilla and Aquila for the church to meet in. Perhaps they would support and encourage whoever the pastor was. And then throughout the week be meeting other people in the marketplace, sharing Christ with them, inviting them to church that might even be meeting in their home. That's what this couple is like. And so what an extraordinary ministry for them to have. And no wonder Paul mentions them by name. I mean, they are part of why the gospel is spreading throughout the Roman Empire in a kind of an underground movement. And they're just very key in this. Now, notice the last thing he says about them at the end of verse 7, and we'll wrap this up. Who were in Christ before me. Mm-hmm. This means they were converted before Paul. Now, Paul was converted in Acts chapter 9 on the road to Damascus. The year would be approximately 33 A.D., Jesus was crucified in approximately 30 A.D. Paul was converted 3 years after Pentecost. And somewhere before 33 A.D., this couple was already one to faith in Christ. This would indicate at this time most of the believers were in Jerusalem, or in the area close to Jerusalem, and it is reasonable for us to assume that they were a part of those who were one to Christ after Pentecost, maybe at Pentecost, and were then sent out by the church in Jerusalem, which was the main hub, while before Paul does his missionary journeys. Before Paul will plant churches throughout the Mediterranean area, this couple was one of the early forerunners of pushing the gospel out into other places and recognized by the church and sent out, officially sent out. So this is quite a couple. So Paul's conversion was in A.D. 33. Paul writes Romans in A.D. 57, maybe 58. So that's a gap of 25 years. So we know this. They've been a Christian for at least 25 years. They're pretty well grounded in the faith by this point. And they have, in their travels, spreading the gospel, the old saying, all roads lead to Rome. They have traveled to Rome. And now they're plugged in to the church at Rome, and they're part of this little body of believers trying to reach what is the capital of the Roman Empire with the gospel, which would be the most strategic city in the known world to spread the gospel throughout the Roman Empire. So they want to be where the action is. They want to be at the tipping point. They want to be where they're going to get maximum return on their witness for Christ and the time they have left. So they go to Rome, and Paul says, oh, I understand that they're in Rome. However Paul would have received that information, I want you to greet them. I want them to know that I know you're there. And I want them to know that I know how you've been used to spread the gospel. And Paul mentions this, really calls them out to encourage them. And it's not just that I know, the Lord knows. So keep up your hard work. Keep on doing what you're doing. And this little prepositional phrase in verse 7, in Christ, do you see that? I've already walked through this passage that becomes the common denominator that really ties all these people together. It's used 10 times in this list. 4 times it's mentioned in Christ, 6 times it's mentioned in the Lord, and it is synonymous with being a genuine follower of Christ. So bear with me just for a moment. everyone in this world is either out of Christ or they're in Christ, right? You were born into this world out of Christ. That's why you have to be born again to be in Christ. Put it another way, everyone in this world is either in Adam or you're in Christ. And we talked about that in Romans 5, 12 through 21. You entered this world in Adam, a part of his sinful offspring. And when you were born again, you were transferred from the kingdom of darkness to the kingdom of light. You were transferred from the family of Satan to the family of God. And you were placed in Christ. And those two little words, in Christ, is the central truth of the doctrine of salvation. Now, that's quite a statement I just made. It is the central truth of the doctrine of salvation. And when you go home, I would encourage you to read Ephesians 1 and 2 and just draw a circle around every time you see that prepositional phrase, in Christ, in Christ, in Christ. And let me tell you what you are in Christ. You were chosen in Christ. You were chosen not because of you. You were chosen in spite of you. You were chosen because you were in Christ, in the mind of God, in the plan of God. He chose you because of Christ and what Christ would do for you. You were predestined in Christ. You were redeemed in Christ. You were forgiven in Christ. You were reconciled to God in Christ. You were regenerated in Christ. You were sealed in Christ. You are being sanctified in Christ. You are being preserved in Christ. And one day you will be glorified in Christ. And because you are in Christ, you have his righteousness. Because you are in Christ, you now have the favored position with the Father that Jesus has with the Father, because you are in Christ. And Christ is deeply loved by the Father. You are deeply loved by the Father because you are in Christ. And so everything that you have in the spiritual realm is because you are in Christ. In Ephesians 1, verse 3, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in Christ. Every spiritual blessing that you have in your life is because you are in Christ, and every one of those blessings is in Christ. There is no blessing to come to your life outside of Christ. He is the sole and only mediator of blessing into your life. If it doesn't come in Christ and through Christ, you will not have it. And so that's why you have to believe in Christ. That's why you have to trust in Christ. That is why you have to surrender to Christ. That is why you have to submit to Christ, because when you have Christ, you have everything. And if you don't have Christ, you don't have anything. He that has the Son has life. He who does not have the Son does not have life. 1 John 5:12. So, as we bring this to conclusion, even here in verse 7, Paul just has diamonds that are in tucked away in these verses, and it would be very easy just to read past it and go, well, what's the next book we're going to study? Well, not so fast. We want to see all that Paul is tucking into little pockets here. And the question then for you is, are you in Christ? And the only way to be in Christ is to be born again. Because by your first birth, you were born outside of Christ. You were a stranger and alien to the kingdom of God. You are separated from God. That's why you've got to come to Christ and to believe in Christ in order to be in Christ. And if you are in Christ, you're a joint heir with Christ. And all that he has purchased for us is now your possession. And one day, when you go to heaven, there is yet the fullness of your inheritance that awaits you. So these names are very important. And what he has to say about these names are very important. And next week when we meet, we're going to keep working our way through the list. And originally I thought I would just cover the whole list in one study. But as you begin to look around in these verses, you begin to realize there's a lot here. And all Scripture is profitable and inspired by God. So we want to see what the Lord would have us to see here. So I trust that you're a part also of a local church. I trust that you're working hard in a local church. And I trust that you reach out in love to people in that church who are unlike you in many ways. Have a different social standing, different racial background, different whatever, different vocational calling. We have more in common in Christ than what separates us on a horizontal basis. So, let me stop here. I see the clock. I've kind of talked longer, though it's not the first time. Let me just throw it open for any questions that you might have. Yes, sir.
Dr. Lawson, we thank you very much for your preaching and your message this morning. To answer your question, I think I can testify to the fact that at Trinity Bible Church, which of course is just right across the street, many of the fellows that are here this morning are already diligent workers.
Praise the Lord.
Church, yes, and very dedicated. And not the least of which is that gentleman sitting right next to you, Ken Steinbeck, who is at great expense and with significant godly vision had converted some space that was otherwise commercial into a church for the sake of this church. And it's, by the way, that church is very widely based in terms of diversity.
It's unbelievable.
Yeah, the people from all over, and it's growing enormously rapidly, and at current, filled to the brim.
Yeah, no, thank you. There are Priscillas and Aquilas in that church that are making it what it is. There are Marys in that church that are making it what it is. And I'm very privileged to preach there when God gives me that opportunity. And I'll be there, I think, the next three Sundays as we'll be beginning a brand new book, the book of Genesis. So we'll be looking at the first baseball game in the Bible in the big inning. God created the heavens and the earth. So thank you. Someone else? Anyone else? Yes, sir.
One of the things that you were talking about,
Yeah, uh-huh.
That reminded me of Paul's modus operandi in Colossians 1:29.
Yeah,
He said he works really hard because he knows of the ministry of the Holy Spirit that works within him. And that gives us the motivation to work crazy.
Yeah. You know, just even comment on that. Verse 29, for this purpose also, I labor striving. I'm going to pronounce the Greek word. You're going to hear the English word agonizomai, agonizing. Paul worked so hard in spreading the gospel. He was agonizing as he preached, as he studied, as he prayed, as he discipled, as he trained, as he traveled. He was agonizing. And that's just a good Bible word. So, and it's not just the preacher, it's those in the body of Christ striving, putting their shoulder to the plow and working hard. So it's been mentioned, the men in this room who work hard at Trinity, God bless you, men. The Lord knows. And just to encourage you, I mean, you're a major part of the success of the church. So anyone else? Yeah.
I have a question.
Yeah.
I have Christian organization, mm-hmm. and we partner with a lot of churches throughout the DFW.
Food for the Hungry?
Children's Hunger Fund.
That's it, Children's Hunger Fund.
There is one main problem that we face in many, many of these churches, and that is a lack of commitment, mm-hmm. people that don't want to serve. And this is very discouraging for the pastors. So why, I guess it's two-part questions. Why is the main reason people don't want to be committed to serving? Mm-hmm. And the other one is how can I encourage and how can I come alongside these pastors to encourage their congregation?
Yeah, it's a great question. Why are not more Christians serving with greater commitment?
I love what you said, that we have not been saved. To serve.
Yeah, you can tweet that. Yeah, I think there are different reasons with different people, so it would not be right to just give a one-size-fits-all answer. I think some people are in churches where they're not being fed the Word of God, and so they're spiritually undernourished, and they are really spiritual couch potatoes, and they're just sitting, saved to sit. And they're not being fed the Word, and they're just eating junk food, in other words. That's one reason for some, and that goes back to those pastors, for not preaching the Bible and not preaching the Word of God. That's not true across the board of every pastor, but it's true of many, many, maybe most. Another reason would be that they are in a season of their life where they may have four little children at home and a pregnant wife and are having to have two jobs to make ends meet. And it just may be for this season in their life, they're not able to give the commitment because their commitment is providing for their own family. I mean, that could be one answer. Another possible answer is that their church's philosophy is the pastor does everything. And everyone just gives him a Gatorade every once in a while to keep him going. And that's just a bad philosophy of ministry. But that's been stressed, and they have seen that played out before their watching eyes. So they don't know any better. That's just the way their church is always run. The pastor does everything. And that could be part of the reason. Another reason might be the pastor fails to really train people and equip them for ministry, like Ephesians 4:13, equipping the saints to do the work of the ministry. It may be that they're just not being given the tools into their hand to know how to minister to other people. So there'll be different reasons. I would also say that some of those people in those churches, quite frankly, are outside of Christ. They're in church, but out of Christ. They're religious, but lost and have never been personally converted. So for them, Christianity is a spectator religion. Another reason might be that it's never really been communicated to them how they could plug in and where they could serve. And so there'd be all kinds of different reasons. I think probably primarily they're just spiritually malnourished, and there's a famine in the land for the hearing of the word of the Lord, and so they just are weak themselves. But I think also we assume too much that they really are saved just because they're in church. I just read, for example, like in Acts 9, as soon as Saul of Tarsus was converted, he's just immediately preaching Christ. I mean, he hadn't gone through a training class. I mean, he hasn't gone through a Sunday school class to help train him. I mean, he just starts pumping it out. I mean, if you know enough to be saved, you know enough to lead someone else to Christ. But that's a great question, and I'm sure I would need to think about even more and better answers to that. Yeah. Well, I probably need to wrap it up. Men, thank you for being here, and I can only pray that even out of this relatively unknown section of Romans, that there would be blessing for your life. And so may you put into practice what we talked about today. May you truly be a convert. May you truly be in Christ. May you truly be working hard. And may you be being used by God to spread the gospel. For those of you at Trinity, I'll be there this Sunday starting the book of Genesis, and would love to see you there as we start the beginning of the entire Bible and the beginning of time. So let me just close in a word of prayer. Father, thank you for this morning's study. Thank you for these names on this list that we want to know about them because they're examples to us. We need examples to follow, to emulate. So help us to put their practice into our practice. Bless these men as they go to their places of work, and I pray that you would extraordinarily use them for your kingdom. In Christ's name, amen.